In the recent past, each of the speakers has been assigned a topic and been asked to speak on it. This week, there was no topic assigned, so I picked my favorite topic, the Lord Jesus. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus some. You know, in today's world, there is an amazing division of viewpoint. In the schools, children are taught that everybody has their own opinion, and everybody's opinion is okay. Everybody has their own set of morals, and everybody's set of morals is okay. You recognize, of course, that this is the exact opposite of what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach there's absolute truth, there's absolute right and wrong. Either something is right or something is wrong. I was reading some political stuff this week on some of the candidates that are being voted on in the caucuses in Iowa this week, and one candidate was asked, what was the most significant event of his educational life, of his college career? And he said, there was a time when an instructor taught me that there were other viewpoints that were valid, and that my viewpoint wasn't the only viewpoint that was true. And I thought, how terrible. You know, here we have a man running for president who thinks that, you know, every viewpoint is okay. Well, I think it's good to appreciate other viewpoints, to try to understand other viewpoints. But I like the viewpoint of our current president, who says, that he believes in God and that it's important for a country to follow what God wants that country to do. There is truth. There is right and wrong. And this morning I want to talk about some truth about the Lord Jesus. In the high school class, I often ask, what are the two doctrines by which you can determine falsehood? What are the two pieces two things that you need to know, that you need to be able to refute falsehood? Another way of asking the same question is, what's the minimum you have to know to be saved? Okay. For me, there are two things that are the foundation of what we believe. The first is the truth of the Scriptures. The second is the nature and work of the Lord Jesus. You can determine whether a group of individuals, religious individuals, are a cult or not by whether they pass those two tests. Okay. The Roman Catholics, for instance, fail the first test. They believe in the nature of Jesus, but for them the work of the Lord Jesus is subjective. Every Sunday the Lord Jesus is sacrificed in the Mass. And everybody hopes that they're included in that sacrifice. The Scripture is very clear on that. The sacrifice of Jesus is objective. I was saved not in 1956, when I made a profession of salvation. I was saved in the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. My salvation occurred on the cross, not when I decided to accept it. No, it was already done. Salvation is objective, is what I'm saying. Okay? So the nature and work of the Lord Jesus. He is God, and his work was accomplished on the cross. He was my substitute. And the second thing that you can use to determine whether a group of religious people is a cult is their view of the Word of God. The Word of God is, when you look to see the opinion of those who wrote it and the opinion of those who interpreted it, Jesus said, it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle to be missing from the law. Okay, so Jesus' opinion of the Scripture was pretty high, right? Be easier for heaven and earth, the things that you and I count on every day. Okay, we count on the sun shining. We count on air to breathe. We count on these things. We can't live without them. And Jesus said it would be easier for these things to be done away with than for one jot or tittle to be missing from the Word of God. David says in the Old Testament, "Thy word, O Lord, is established forever in heaven." Okay. The Word of God is profitable, Paul says. God-breathed. So we start with those two basic ideas, and we say that there is absolute truth. If I were to ask you, what scriptures would you refer to demonstrate the nature of the Lord Jesus, what scriptures would you turn to? There's a couple that would pop right out, right? John 1, okay. John 1 is a statement of the divinity of Jesus, okay. What are the two classic passages on Christology in the New Testament? Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. Right? Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and Hebrews almost all of chapter 1, where it says he is the exact representation of God, who upholds the world by his power, Hebrews 1. Okay? What we're going to look at today is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And we're going to talk about the nature of Jesus. Who is he? What does the scripture say about who he is? We may get maybe two or three of these verses done, but we won't get too far because there's an awful lot of information inside these verses. Colossians chapter 1, let's just read those five verses as an introduction. Starting with verse 15, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before or above all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place, the preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray this morning that you'll give us insight. Lead us by your Holy Spirit to truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This first phrase in verse 15 is an amazing phrase. He is the image of the invisible. If something is invisible, how do you have an image of it? You know, we know it's very clear in the Old Testament that no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen the Father. He is a spirit. No flesh has ever seen God at any time. And yet, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay. The word image has been translated in various ways, and there are some commentators who say the word image here means the exact representation. And certainly, the concept that Jesus is the exact replication, the exact representative, a duplicate, if you will, the exact duplicate of the Lord, okay, is taught in scriptures. That is not the concept being taught here. The word image comes from the Greek word icon. As a computer guy, icons for me are images, representations of a function on the computer. So I've got an icon that I push for to run my word processor, and I have an icon I push to run my spreadsheet. I click on icons on my desktop, images that represent reality. And that's the meaning of the word here. It is Jesus is the image. And let's look at the biblical use of that word image. Jesus used this word icon. You remember in the story of, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, well, give me a coin. And he said, whose image and inscription is on this coin. Well, it was the image of Caesar. It was not the exact representation of Caesar. It was an image of Caesar. Okay. Another place we find the word, this word icon, image, used in the New Testament is in the teaching on head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. A man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. Okay, a woman covers her head to demonstrate that she is in subjection to those powers over her. A man doesn't cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. In the Septuagint, okay, in Genesis 3, we are created in the image, icon, of God. Okay, so in what degree are we, in what way are we created in the image of God? Well, all those capabilities that God has, capability for righteousness, the capability for of creativity, the ability to care, in all of these ways, we are in the image of God. Is that a physical image? No, not in every sense, and probably not in its primary sense. So we are created in the image of God. Some people say, well, body, soul, and spirit, okay? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're created in the image of God that way. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Well, why then is the scripture here saying that Jesus was the image of the invisible God? Well, since God is invisible, we know this from Moses in the cleft of the rock. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, so there shall be no man see me and live, God told Moses. In the Gospel of John, we're told, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. So, this image of the invisible, okay, God is invisible, and yet Jesus is a representation, an icon. How is that possible? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus is a reflection of God's nature, in every way perfect. So when we see Jesus, we see the Father. We see his love, we see his compassion, we see his judgment, we see his holiness. We talked this morning in morning meeting about the law of God and how Jesus in every way fulfilled that law and how we, in almost every way, have violated it. But Jesus kept that law. And so he fulfilled. He was perfect. He was that representation of all that God wanted man to be. Jesus was. So not only was he a reflection of God's character, but he was a realization of man's potential. This perfection of Jesus is what man was meant to be, but what man never was and never could be, except the Holy Spirit lived within. So here we have the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus is perfection. I think that's what this verse is saying. That he reflects God's nature in such a way that we can understand God. He is the representation of God to us. There are plenty of other places where the equality of God and the Lord Jesus are taught. That's not a question in this verse. Okay? What the primary intent of this phrase image of the invisible God is that Jesus explains to us, illustrates to us, represents to us all of what God is. He is the image of the invisible God. The second phrase in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, is often misunderstood. You say, well, gee, the literal meaning of Scripture is the most the common, normally accepted meaning of words is most likely the correct interpretation of those words. That's the hermeneutic that we follow. And so you'd say, well, firstborn means first in order. The first person born in the family. That would be firstborn, right? And that would be a logical, you know, conclusion based on the word firstborn. But if we look at the way in which firstborn is used in the Scriptures, we discover that not only does it often mean first in order, i.e. the first one born, but it also, with regularity in Scripture, means first in rank. Okay, first in rank. And there's a big difference there, right? If you come from a large family, do your parents have a favorite? And is it the firstborn? Well, that favorite is first in rank, right? First in rank. When a great old uncle dies, okay, and you get 20 cents and your brother gets, you know, 40 million, he's first in rank, even though you may be first in order, firstborn. Okay. So firstborn can be taken in several ways. It can be taken in a partitive sense or in a genitive sense. Okay, we're talking grammar here. Okay. I make no apologies for looking at the grammar of Greek, because for me, as I already quoted Psalm 119, thy word is established forever in heaven. The very word of God is existing in heaven. And one day we'll go into class and we'll learn a little bit more about it. But that the word of God is in fact verbal plenary inspired. Every word fully inspired. So I agree with Jesus, okay, that it would be easier for, you know, heaven and earth to pass away. I look at I say to myself, how should I interpret the Scriptures? What rules should I use to interpret the Scripture? Those rules for me are very simple. The person who wrote the book is the person who can explain the book. How did Jesus interpret Scripture? How about appealing to Christianity's greatest scholar, the Apostle Paul? How did he interpret the Old Testament? So I have two patterns to follow in terms of hermeneutic, in terms of principles of interpretation. When asked, this guy had a wife and he died and his brother married her and up to the seventh brother and they all married her according to the law, and whose wife will she be in heaven? Okay. You remember Jesus' answer? He said, you're ignorant of the Scriptures. Okay. You don't know the power of God. And then what Scripture does he quote? He quotes, I am the God of the living. Not I was, but I am. And he appeals in his argument to the tense of the verb. He says, you don't understand resurrection. What does it mean? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It means they're going to be resurrected. I am their God. Not I was their God while they were living. I am their God right now. So he appeals. And throughout the New Testament, we find that both Paul and Jesus appeal to grammar when they interpret the New Testament. So this morning, I bring up an issue of grammar. Is this word firstborn partitive i.e., part of a set. When it says he's firstborn of creation, does it mean he's part of that set? He is firstborn of creation. He is a created being, and he was the first created being? Okay. Or is it genitive? Genitive is instrumental. It is possessive. And so if this were partitive, it would mean he's the firstborn of creation. He's the first one ever created. If it's genitive, okay, if the meaning here is genitive, it means that through him, through the personal agency, through the personal instrumentation of the Lord Jesus, okay, he is firstborn of creation. He is the one through whom creation came. And so it's important for us to look then at the meaning here. You're well aware that the Jehovah Witnesses, the Watchtower, okay, say that this is part of it. This is that the case of this noun is partitive, because Jesus is now first of all created beings. I admit that Jesus is part of creation, right? He became human. He took upon himself the form of flesh, so he became part of what he created. So he was part of that set. That's undeniable. We ask the question, how much of Jesus is man? And the answer is 100%. He was 100% man. There was not a part of Jesus that was not man. How much of Jesus was God? It was 100%. There was not a part of Jesus that was not God. Now, do you ask me to explain that? You say, Bill, that is illogical? I say, yes, it is. However, it is truth. It is God's Word. It is the clear teaching of God's Word. I like 1 Timothy, where it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Take out the commas in that verse, and there is one God-man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the clear intent of those verses. There is one God-man. And that's how the Scriptures describe Jesus, as a God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Do I understand it? No, I don't. Is it the clear teaching of Scripture? Yes. I submit that there are many things in this world we don't understand, We look at what doctors have learned in the last 50 years and we're simply amazed, The mapping of the human genome, the discovery of DNA, there's some wonderful things that have happened, okay? But the fact is, doctors don't know much about sickness. They don't know much about why diseases happen. There's a whole bunch for them to learn. So it's no disgrace to say we don't understand something, okay? Because there are things simply beyond our knowledge base, beyond our learning. Here is one of those things. Jesus is the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. So if this is partitive, okay, then there are two conclusions that would come. That Jesus is a member of the set. He's a member of creation. And I freely confess, yes, he is. He was made a man. The second conclusion would be that since firstborn means first in order, then Christ is the first creature to be created. And this is the clear teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses. Jesus is great. He's a God, small g, and he was the first thing that God ever created. That is certainly, if this were to be genitive, that is certainly a valid conclusion. However, we said partitive is being a member of a set. The question then comes, is it valid for them to assume that part of the set means first in order? Or is it the clear meaning of this passage of Scripture that Jesus is first in rank? And certainly when we hit words like preeminence later on in these same verses, we have to consider that concept of rank. So does firstborn mean first in order, i.e. the first one born, or does it mean first in rank, the preeminent one? Firstborn in the scriptures often refers to first in rank. Obviously, when the scripture uses firstborn, most of the time, over 50% of the time, refers to the oldest person in the family, the oldest son, in the Jewish way of accounting family history. But on the other hand, there's plenty of people in the Old Testament who were secondborn, who were called firstborn. How about Joseph's two sons? Manasseh was first one born, but Ephraim was first in status with God. Jeremiah 31:9, I have become to Israel a father, and as for Ephraim, he is my firstborn. Who was born first? Manasseh. Who did God choose as firstborn? Ephraim. So God called Ephraim firstborn. In Job, Bildad, he talks about the firstborn of death. Death is not the first disease, it's simply the worst disease. He says, even the firstborn of death shall devour the wicked man's strength. And what he's saying here is the firstborn of death would be the poorest of the poor, the worst off, the one who's in the absolute worst condition. Okay, this is a pattern that Jesus repeated in the Old Testament. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And Bildad here is saying, the firstborn of death. How about Abraham's son? Who was the first son born to Abraham? Ishmael. Is Ishmael the firstborn? No way. Okay. By faith, Abraham offered up his only begotten son, his firstborn. Let it be said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How about Jacob and Esau? Who was the firstborn? Esau. Okay. Who does the scripture call firstborn? Yeah. David was the last one born in his family. Okay. But God planned to give him preeminence. Psalm 89:20-27. I have found David, my servant. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And this, of course, is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus, okay, where God is saying, I will make him my firstborn. Not that he is the first one created, but that God made him firstborn, highest in rank, given him the preeminence. Isaiah 14 also talks about the firstborn of the poor. So firstborn, then, in the scriptures, not only refers to the first son, the first and oldest son, the firstborn son, but it also refers to a person with rank, a person of preeminence. And so this verse, if you insist on the partitive meaning, also could be... would then clearly say, okay, that firstborn of creation means he is the preeminent one in creation. This is a theme that is repeated three times in the four verses that follow. It is not a meaning foreign to the phrase firstborn of all creation. Some would say, well, gee, if you're taking a figurative meaning for the word firstborn, right? What is the literal meaning of the word firstborn? The oldest son. What is the figurative meaning of the word firstborn? First in rank. Okay. Well, if you're going to take a figurative meaning, isn't that invalid? I mean, aren't you saying that your rule of interpretation is based on the common accepted meanings of the words? And I say, well, sure. I agree with that, and this does not violate my hermeneutic. Is Jesus the shepherd, or is he the lamb? Yeah, well, of course, he's both, okay? Is he the priest or the sacrifice? Yeah, of course he is. Yeah,
Is he the firstborn of creation or before all things? The answer is yes, he is. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, we are talking about a person grander in scope, grander in majesty, more encompassing than our wildest dreams. We are talking about the God of heaven. And sometimes we try to limit God into our own feeble understanding, into our own feeble framework. Sometimes we try to, via anthropomorphism and projection, try to make God like us. God is not like us. Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You don't got a chance of understanding who I am and what I think, is what Isaiah is saying. And yet, we have the image of the invisible God who's come to reveal to us the heart of God, the nature of God, the desires of God for his people. I reject the partitive case for this noun, firstborn, and I accept the genitive case. It is the more acceptable in terms of what the passage teaches. And the genitive case, again, is a genitive of subordination. Firstborn over all creation. So I would maintain that the clear meaning of the original text here is that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. This concept of preeminence is intentional by Paul, as illustrated by the following verses, which nail it down and say Jesus is above all. So, our first verse then talks about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He represents to us all of what God is and all of what man, what God wanted man to be. All the potential of man and all of whom God is. He is the image of the invisible God. He represents to man God. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. And he is the preeminent one, the one who is over all creation. There is none of God's creation exalted to the level of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is over all. This word all, a very interesting word. In the five verses that we have here, it's mentioned eight times. Six times as a noun, twice as an adjective. Four times in this verse, the word all has an article before it. The article in Greek is very similar to the article, function of the article in English. The meaning of the phrase, give me the wrench and give me a wrench, it's two different meanings to that. Okay? The wrench is a specific wrench. Give me the wrench, as opposed to give me a wrench. You know, a wrench is any one of the 40 wrenches in the box. The wrench is a specific one sitting in a specific location. So the article then gives us some specificity to the noun. Okay, that one and that one only. Okay. In the Greek text, the word things doesn't appear. What we have here, say in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Okay, the word things doesn't exist in the Greek text. It says by him the all was created. What that means is creation as a whole, as a totality, everything that you and I can touch or feel, see, hear, experience with any one of our senses, all of creation was by him. Okay? So there's four places where that phrase appears. The first part is 16a, for by him all things, by him the all was created. The end of 16 there, the all were created by him. The first part of the last part of 17, and by him all things, the all consists or subsist, and verse 20, by him to reconcile the all unto himself. Okay, that gives that verse a very different meaning, doesn't it? To reconcile the creation to himself. And that's what Romans 8 is saying, right? That the whole creation groans, waiting for redemption, for the Lord Jesus to redeem it. And that's the meaning, I think, here in verse 1, Colossians 1:20. By him, by the Lord Jesus, to reconcile, to redeem the corrupt creation, corrupted by sin, not corrupted by God, made perfect by God, corrupted by sin, but redeemed now by the Lord Jesus. You know, again, an anthropomorphic view is Jesus died for me. Okay? And yet the scriptures teach that, in fact, Jesus' redemption, his blood, okay, redeems all of God's creation. And we see ourselves at the top there, you know. Well, I'm the most important, you know. And certainly, there's little argument there. But we tend in that way to think that everything below us is not important. I get upset sometimes when I hear these radical environmentalists act like they're in charge of taking care of the earth. It's clear from the scriptures that it is the believers who are in charge of taking care of God's earth, right? We are the environmentalists of record. You know, we're in charge of God's creation, right? That's what Genesis tells us. He has put us in charge, and we are the environmentalists of record. And we are the ones who care about what God created. Well, we take then the noun, you know, that appears without the article. In the beginning of 17a, okay, he is before all things, okay. That is not ta panta, that is not the all, okay, that is simply all. He's before all. Are angels considered in the biblical definition of creation as part of creation? They may or may not be. And I take this use of the word all to include not only technical creation, i.e. the world, space, and all that we know inside the world from our senses, but also to mean anything beyond that. The creation of the angels, certainly. The creation of heaven. You know, how did heaven get there? Well, God made it. Everything there is, according to this verse, comes from the creation of the Lord Jesus. And then twice, of course, the word all is used as an adjective. In 15, it talks there about all creation. Not a part, not some, but all. The word pan used as an adjective, okay, in the memory verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. Does that mean every evil, every, say, sexual sin, comes from the love of money? No. What it means is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, of an exhaustive list of evils. So the love of money then is, you know, results from, okay, results in all kinds of evil. And here the meaning of all kinds can also be substituted for the word all kinds, when we say that he is the firstborn of all kinds of created beings. Or, as I think the King James translates it, every creature, all kinds of creatures. In the second place, the word is used then, in him should all fullness dwell. I like that. In him all kinds of fullness dwell. There is no way that we can exalt someone that we can't exalt the Lord Jesus. In every category, He's at the top of the list. In him, all fullness exists. All kinds of fullness. So that use of the word all, you know, when a word in what there's maybe 100 words here, and four times we have that word all used, I mean, it's kind of significant. So Paul here is very specifically pointing to every part of creation when he says the all. And the phrase translated in our scriptures as all creation. Okay, so the all, very specific and technical term. The use of the article in this way is not as common in Greek as it is in English. So when given an article, okay, in the Greek New Testament, it carries a higher significance. Similar concept, but higher significance. So the all is a technical term meant by Paul to describe all of creation. Paul is very clear here that there is a difference between Jesus and the all. Jesus cannot be part of the totality of creation if he brought it into being. If it was made both through him and for him, he can't be part of it. It establishes his deity, his divinity, his pre-existence. Our time's gone. I got through a verse and a half. There's a lot of good stuff here, and at some point maybe we'll be able to finish it up and share with you more about who the Lord Jesus is. But we learned this morning that he is the image, the icon of God. He represents all of what God is to us, so we can understand it. You know, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than yours. How do we understand who God is? We have a representation of God. We have an icon of God. We have the Lord Jesus who shows us who God is, his greatness, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his judgment. What we know of God, we see realized, manifested in the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but he's the image of the invisible God. He is a representation of all of what God meant man to be. He is the completed one. And he's the firstborn of all creation. He is at the top of the pecking order. He's the one exalted above all. All of creation is under his survey. We would have learned in these verses to come that all creation is in him. Nothing lives, breathes, exists in any way except through the active participation of the Lord Jesus. Created in him, the world was created through him by his personal agency, and the world was created for him. Nothing exists but what its purpose, its end, its goal exists in the Lord Jesus. So there was lots more there for us to learn. The firstborn of all creation. What a great God we have. Let's pray.